To turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, if you will. Romans chapter 5, and you can follow me in your pastor's commentary. You're going to have to put your thinking caps on today because we are going to be laying a foundation, a framework, a structure for the next two chapters, which are going to require some preliminary information and reflection and thought in terms of why is the apostle inclined to use this approach to continue to develop what we have been discussing for several weeks, and that is the work of justification. And as the apostle now begins to turn the corner, there's a real hinge pin here in verse 1 of chapter 6, of which it will have sort of a blooming or a developmental echo in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. And I want you to hear that as we lay a foundation for these two chapters, which are going to require, again, some thinking to understand what his urgency and his exhortation is, as he says over in chapter 8, verse 13, not verse 15, but verse 13. Romans 8:13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now I hope to help us see that there is a unbroken line of conversation and exhortation by the apostle from chapters 6 all the way through chapter 8. And whereas chapter 8, verse 13 and 14 have laid out for us a very clear note of the dire consequences of living after the flesh and the benefits of and manifestation of our sonship for those who are living are walking in the Spirit, those two paths, those two avenues are what the apostle has already been addressing as he has been speaking to us about the federal headship of Adam 1 and the federal headship of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. As we are developing the doctrine of justification, what he would have us to understand is this standing warning in Romans 8:13, if we live after the flesh, we will die. But if we walk after the Spirit and therefore mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. That verse can no more be understood or comprehended than about eight verses that are in Romans chapter 6 unless we lay a foundation. Nevertheless, that standing warning is clear. And it has been given by the apostle to people who obviously fail to understand the purpose of justification by faith in Christ apart from works. And I want to stress that point. The people to whom the apostle is going to be largely speaking are men and women who do not understand the purpose of what it means to be justified freely by the grace of God in Jesus Christ apart from works. It does not mean that they don't understand the doctrine of justification. What they are not getting is the purpose and aim for which God has done this magnificent work of what we have begun to entitle the unbelievable gospel. This indescribable act on the part of God to give his son as a substitute for sinners, that they should be made so right with God that they stand on the same grounds as Jesus Christ himself. That unbelievable message of redemption and salvation and standing of grace on the part of God to sinners to justify them freely by his grace, some people apparently don't understand the purpose of it. And as such, they draw wrong conclusions as to the meaning of things like grace, the meaning of things like liberty, even the meaning of things like justification or even law, which is the arduous work that Paul is going to deal with in chapters 6 through chapters 8. That men and women are to understand that God justifies his people for a purpose. and that purpose must be comprehended. He also warns us, and the counterpart to Romans chapter 8, verse 15, is in 1 Corinthians 15:22. 1 Corinthians 15:22, and we've been talking about this over the last couple of weeks as we've been dealing with federal headship, is this. In Adam, all what? But in Christ, all shall what? Be made alive. Ladies and gentlemen, those two statements, which are attached to one another, are parallel courses, parallel journeys, parallel roads that lead to two destinies, two ultimate and eternal destinies, which have their origin in the mind of God before the world began, in his eternal decree to have a people for himself for all eternity, and to allow masses of men and women who reject his gospel to perish under the wrath of God. Do you see the line in those verses? In Adam, all die. That's an inexorable truth that cannot be changed. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. That proposition started in eternity past, and it will culminate in eternity future with those who will perish under the wrath of God in hell, and others who will experience the bliss of glory in heaven. The question that we will have to address is, who are you in? Are you in Adam, or are you in Christ? Because this is the basis for the eternal destiny of every man, of which this is where the apostle largely is going to help you and me and those for whom he has targeted his conversation. This theme that the apostle is addressing in Romans 6 that leads to this two-pronged consideration will be the full development that he will have in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, he will help us to understand what it means to be justified freely by his grace. And in fact, the question that is emerging in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 goes like this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, I've already told you that often when Paul is developing his argument and presenting his case and dealing with certain people as to explaining the gospel, he is one of those very acute teachers who knows his audience. If you're going to be a good teacher, you better know your audience. Even if you know your doctrine but do not know your audience, you will not make an impact on your audience if you don't know how your audience thinks. If you don't know the mentality or the background or the culture or the mindset or the tendencies of your audience, you can set forth truth and it can be accurate, but because you are not targeting their contextual thoughts and their contextual behavior, you may very well be speaking over their heads. So again, because you and I are not living in first century Rome, we don't know why Paul would open up in chapter 6, verse 1 with this statement. What shall we say then? Well, what he's doing is giving a conclusion to his argument. And then he says, well, are we going to say, shall we sin that grace may abound? Now, it would seem like if we don't have a context in which that statement is given, that Paul is running off on a tangent. But he's not. He's addressing a real issue that was occurring back then. And it's a real issue that occurs today, of which I want to simply lay a foundation and a framework around our discussion. Again, what he is teaching is very clearly laid out in his last verse of chapter 6. And you have heard this verse before, but I want this to be forced into your thinking as part of 1 Corinthians 15:22, which we just heard, right? In Adam, all what? In Christ, all shall what? Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is what? But the gift of God is what? Eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see the connection between this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:22? And I tell you that Paul's thoughts are clear. They are cogent. They are comprehensive. He knows where he's going.
And he knows to whom he is speaking. And you and I want to get these axioms in our soul, because we want to make sure that in terms of this great blessing of being the children of the living God under the auspices of his free grace and partakers of this gift of justification. And by the way, let me just allude to verse 23. It's gorgeous. If I can use that about a Bible verse, it's gorgeous. The wages of sin is death. That first line has to do with law. It has to do with consequences of sin. It has to do with a man or a woman being rewarded for their rebellion against God. The last line says, but the gift of God, which makes a radical distinction between those who go to hell and those who go to heaven. For those who go to hell, they are being rewarded according to their works. For those who go to heaven, they are being bestowed upon by a grace of God of which they did not deserve, called a gift. A gift. Heaven-bound sinners are men and women who are gifted to heaven. You don't get there by something you do. You get there by something he did. I addressed this last night in our men's meeting, where people often develop illogical syllogisms to some of these paradoxical statements. People in our present church age, because we live so very selfishly and so very narcissistically and are bent on sort of our own autonomy, would argue with God because he predestines some to eternal salvation. I'm not arguing with God for anything that he does. What I know about God is that he's right. And he's right in whatever he does. And if he has chosen, there you go, if he has chosen to predestine some to eternal life, I'm good with that. But don't make the argument that therefore, because he has predestined some to eternal life, that he also therefore predestined some to eternal damnation. That would be a faulty syllogism. You and I must be rooted and grounded in the word of God. Romans 6:23 clarifies that. We go to hell for our sins, not because God didn't choose us, not because God didn't predestine us, but because we rebelled against his law. And in rebellion against his law, the wages of sin is what? And if we are in Adam 1, we are going to hell. The only way a sinner makes it to heaven is by the grace and gift and mercy of God. And what I love about Romans 5, as you and I have been dealing with the two federal heads, in Adam all sin, in Christ all shall be made alive. Adam brought condemnation, did he not? Christ brought justification. Adam brought judgment, did he not? Christ brought life. Adam brought the wrath of God down upon the whole human race. Christ brought, watch this now, the gift of the grace of free justification to sinners by his work alone. These two paths, while parallel, are radically distinct, are they not? One is a full-fledged gift. The other one is the consequence of our own sinful doing. And it's important for us to work it through now, because there's a category of people who are listening to Paul. They're tracking with him. They're tracking with him. In the Roman church, they're following him, and they have just been gloriously informed about the excellency of Jesus Christ, watch this, over and through and by the law of God. And they have come to understand, whoa, you mean people can be saved, eternally saved, apart from works? If that's the case, the question is raised, then what's the purpose of keeping the law? Doesn't that make sense? Yes, it does. It's the most logical question that proceeds from what we call the outrageous gift of justification. It makes all the sense in the world if you are a person who can think through what the propositions of the gospel are in terms of how God can save sinners. How God can save sinners freely by his grace, who are nothing but rebels, hell-bound rebels, disobedient, gainsaying, hostile to God. And then when you see the manner in which he does it, he simply freely bestows upon them a work that his son accomplished for them, and they don't get to claim any of it on the basis of what they've done. That conclusion draws out the question that we are forced to contemplate in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, wherein now I must have you and I to think it through. What his auditors are asking, as they think through the outrageous claims of verse 21
of Romans chapter 5, which says, in Romans chapter 5, verse 21, let me start back at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, what? Grace did much more abound. And this is Paul's argument about the two paths, the path of Adam 1, the path of the last Adam. In the path of Adam 1, sin abounds. In the path of the last Adam, grace doth much more abound. And we're going to be able to demonstrate that here historically in a moment, but the auditors are listening to him going, wait a minute, this is an amazing concept that leads to certain conclusions that we're not so ready to embrace. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, leading to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is upon these two verses that verse 1 of chapter 6 now is considered. What shall we say to these things? Where in a world filled with sin, the whole human race rebels against God, lives like hell. God still is saving a people for himself to the eternal praise of his grace, who are going to enjoy the blisses of heaven for all eternity. It appears like God still wins. What shall we say then to that? And the apostle says, I know where you're going, so let me raise the question. Shall we sin? Since grace abounds. Now I want you to stay with me, ladies and gentlemen. You guys are smart people. And on some days you're honest. I want you to be honest today. I want you to be honest today. Because we're getting ready to deal with some truth that's going to hit you smack between your eyes. Is it true that Christians actually say, if not in word, deeds, let us sin that grace may abound? I'm going to hit you square between your eyes. See, because I've heard the arguments by theologians, I've heard the arguments by pastors, both contemporary and dead. God forbid, we don't ever talk like that. We don't ever act like that. We Christians never position themselves to actually sin against God and then kind of hope the grace is going to come through. And I ask the question, what sinners do you know? What Christians do you know? Because the Christians I know do it frequently. I actually am going to deal with that in one of our points. But I want to nail you to the wall today and find out where you stand with the doctrine of grace in the area of justification. Does the fact that you feel as if God has justified you and saved you and put away all your sins, don't we love that? Don't we love those doctrines? God has cast our sins behind his back into the sea of forgetfulness. As the east is far away from the west, so far has God removed our transgression from us. We go to shouting hallelujah and jumping and thanking God. And we ought to. We ought to. But what does it lead to in terms of your attitude and your conduct for so freely a grace that has been laid out to you? Let me ask the question again before I move into my points. Because I know where Paul is going, and unfortunately, because we are an expository Bible-teaching church, you are at least stuck for 1 hour right now to have to face the scriptures. And after you leave, you don't ever have to open your Bibles again. See, a Bible-based Christian is forced to listen to his God explain to us how sinful we are. And so, to whom is the Apostle Paul addressing in verse 1? Of chapter 6, which is also again in verse 7 of chapter 6. Look at verse 7 of chapter 6. I'm sorry, not verse 7, but verse 14. I'm sorry, that's not the one that I want. Let me leave that alone for a moment. I'll catch up with it again. He's addressing the issue of the question. Verse 15, that's it. Chapter 16, verse 15. Listen to it. What then? Here he is raising the question again. What then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. Now, I'm not going to even respond for Paul or with Paul right now, because he uses the radical and emphatic negative when he says, God forbid. But that's not what I hear from most Christians. I don't hear most Christians saying, God forbid. Now, the question is valid, is it not? Is this a valid question?
Can we talk about this a little bit today? All right, the title of my message is this. The liberty of grace, that is the true grace of God in Jesus Christ, leads only to life in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. The liberty of grace, that is the true grace of God. What the Bible plainly teaches about who God is and what Christ did and its merits to his people, the liberty of true grace leads nowhere else but to life in Jesus Christ. Now, you and I have to ask the question, do we have and know the true grace of God? Because the true grace of God is going to lead you somewhere. And according to my proposition, which I'm ready to defend, it leads only to one place, Christ. And life in Jesus Christ. So you and I are going to benefit over the next several weeks as we have to go through the tough, terse terrain of these statements, very technical statements that Paul is laying out in the scriptures. In their design, once again, let me remind you as I deal with my first point, they're designed to help you, inform you, teach you as to which path are you on. Are you on the path of Adam 1? Which is the path of the flesh. We talked about that this morning. It's the path of law. It's the path of works. It's the path of self versus the path of grace and justification based on the merits of Christ and being in Christ. That's the whole issue right now. That's the whole issue. So my first point is this. The people from whom the question proceeds, and that is, shall we sin that grace may abound? Are the Jews. Remember, I told you there are two categories of people in his audience in the Roman church, right? Jews and what? Gentiles. Get this into your head. This is going to help you too. Every epistle in the New Testament that's written is written to churches. And in those churches, they were almost always a conglomerate of two categories of people, Jews and Gentiles. And where Paul knew that the Jews were there, he would often make sure in his dissertation that he would address their thinking because Jews had a biblical worldview different than the pagans. And as we have already seen in the book of Romans, as Paul opened up his treatise on the gospel in Romans 1 and 2, he quickly turned to his Jewish brethren and said, now you who call yourself a Jew, and boast in God and rest in the law. Now he takes chapter 2 and runs all the way through chapters 3, verse 25 to deal with the thinking of the Jews. You remember that? Well, now as he lays out justification through the federal headship of Jesus Christ, which excludes any of us who are believers from anything that Jesus did, but rather imputed it to us freely, he is now going to talk to his Jewish brethren who know the law about a question that was emerging in their mind as he was triumphantly setting forth Christ. And this law would emerge in our minds, if not in an explicit way, by inference. If the grace of God has demonstrated itself so powerful in the history of the church, and I'm going to show you that it has, what's the purpose of keeping the law? If the grace of God is so absolutely indomitable to save God's people, even though they're hell-bound sinners, and we mess up all the time, why not just sin? Since for those who are God's people, grace is going to rescue us. Isn't that a good thought? It's a valid thought, and it's a right thought when you understand that justification actually puts you in that kind of standing. When you properly understand justification, here's what you know. You are absolutely and totally free of any kind of condemnation whatsoever. See, it's the radical freedom that comes out of justification that forces us to ask the question, what do we do now? It's the radical freedom that comes out of a biblical justification that informs the sinner that God has paid the debt, the prison door is open, you're free to go. It's the radical freedom of justification that asks the question, now that you're out of prison, some of my brothers will get the analogy, the rest of you won't. Now that you're out of prison, what you gonna do? You're out now. This is the biblical doctrine of liberty. That's Romans 6, verse 7. For he that has died to sin is free. Look at Romans 6, verse 7. It's very clear. For he that is dead is freed from what?
The Apostle Paul setting forth there is a very clear argument of the total freedom of the believer because of his relationship to Jesus Christ. So I want to stay right there as we get ready to develop our points. I'm going to run through these fairly quickly because I'm just building a framework for today. Then we have to get into the technicalities of the text. And they are forcing Christian men and women to be honest with God and work through the arguments that are there. Our first point then, as we stated, dealing with three things under its category, is the people from whom the question proceeds are first the Jews who only knew law as the grounds of their justification. Just imagine people growing up under a system of theology that said you are saved by your obedience to the law. Just imagine that for a moment. Imagine the people who have had the glory of God revealed to them at Mount Sinai and a law given to them, a whole covenant system with very meticulous and fastidious rules to keep. And God continually said under that works covenant, if you obey, you shall live. In fact, Leviticus 18:5 says, the man that continueth in all things whatsoever the law says shall live. But the man who doesn't will be cursed. And some of you have remember reading Ezekiel chapter 18, where in the book of Ezekiel 18, verses 26 through 32, God is dealing with his rebellious people once again saying this. If a man sin all his days and then turn from his iniquity and then start obeying God's law, everything that he did wrong will be forgiven. His iniquities, which he had committed in the past, will not be imputed to him. He will then stand righteous before God because he's put away his sin and now he's doing the right thing. And then in that same text, it says, but the man who has lived all his days doing the right things, going to church, reading his Bible, living for the glory of God, but then one day wakes up saying, you know what? I'm tired of reading my Bible. I'm tired of walking with God. I'm tired of going to church. I'm tired of pretending. I'm going to just be me. Then what the law says, all of his righteousnesses that he had performed all those days while he was in church will not be remembered. He will die in his iniquity. That's the way God frames the argument, because remember, the objective for God with the Old Testament church was to bridle them in with the law to lead them somewhere. He was not giving them room while as yet they were haughty and self-righteous and independent and strong in themselves to be able to claim God's grace. Because grace is really only for humble, dependent, broken, needy, desperate sinners. But think about the law being impressed upon your thinking like that, which tells you, you gotta work if you're gonna obtain God's righteousness. And then you hear Paul with this revolutionary gospel, this scandalous message of freedom by the grace of God, the free gift of the grace of justification by somebody else's obedience. And then that merits for you not only the forgiveness of your sins, but eternal life to wit. See, it's one thing to have your sins forgiven, and then you have to work out your salvation from that day forward, hoping that you never sin again. You know you're a goner if you do that. But then to have eternal life given to you, guaranteeing that you're going to glory on no grounds of anything that you have to do. Isn't that a wonderful message? You better suck that in. I hope you're not that brain dead. Get it? Free grace is absolutely astonishing to me. The challenge comes in, what then is the purpose of God liberating me? See, because justification is the grounds of liberation. That's why we heard it in the Old Testament. We heard it. God told Moses to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. That's liberation. But they couldn't get out until God killed all the idols, put the blood on the doorposts, and opened up the Red Sea. All of that is symbolic of the death of Jesus Christ and the impact of the gospel, opening your eyes to idolatry, opening your eyes to the need of a judgment and substitute for your sins, and opening your eyes to the water, the waters of baptism, which leads you out into a relationship with God. You guys see that? All of that's gospel to those people. It's all gospel. By the time God said, let's go, they had heard God preach the gospel for a year with power, destroying all the idols in the land. They backed up and said, man, this is an awesome God. Look what he's doing. This God coming in and delivering us out of our bondage. And he's actually doing it. Now they're walking out. Here they are in the wilderness, free. That's where we are now. So now what do we do? Here's my point. God has a purpose for letting you out of prison. And you better get in on that purpose. Because if you miss the purpose, you might still really be in prison. And so under our first point, the Jews who only knew the law as their grounds of justification are the ones to whom they're talking. And they raised the question, what purpose then was the law? See, the question was raised by the Jews in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. You don't have to go there, but Paul writing to the Galatians is dealing with that too. Because in the book of Galatians, what does he set forth? Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. Saying to Abraham, in your seed shall all the Gentiles of the earth be blessed. And then here come the Jews. Well, then what did Moses have to do with anything? What did the law have to do with anything? And in verse 9 of Galatians chapter 3, what Paul says, well, the law was plopped down on the Jews because of sin to rein them in until Jesus came. It was to restrain them until Jesus came. That's what Galatians 3 says, 3:19 says. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17? Because I want to make sure this point gets into your thinking. Matthew 5, 17. Jesus is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, and he is clearly aware of the thinking of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees and of the leaders of the church. And he knows in their mind they are thinking that he's an antinomian. An individual that despises the law because he's calling sinners to himself. And here's what he says. Do not think that I am come to do what? Destroy the law. And I want you to get that too. See, if your theology of grace is deficient, it will amount to you believing that the law of God is destroyed. He gives the conclusion at the end, however, do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy them, but to what? The operative word for you is the word fulfill. The area of learning that you want to embrace is the area of fulfillment. What does it mean that Jesus has fulfilled the law for us? And how does it relate to us in relationship to our walk with Christ, right? Because if you and I somehow think, here's the thinking that I hear with Christians. I'm done with the law. It has absolutely no application in my life whatsoever. I'm free from the law. God's not going to judge me based upon law anymore. And the implication is that there is no kind of moral standard, no set of axioms or principles by which we operate in relationship with God. For a person to think that is for them to fail to understand what the new covenant promises. What is that, Pastor? You are no longer under the law, but the law is in your heart. By the Spirit of the living God who has taken that stony heart out, put in a heart of flesh, and wrote his laws on your hearts and mind. And not only his law, but himself is in the heart, as it were, exciting the truth of God in order for you and him to have a relationship by which you follow him in communion and obedience. Am I making some sense? It's very important for you to get this because that's where we're going in our outline. So under the first point, the people from whom the question arises are the people themselves who are struggling with, well, what do I do now that I'm throwing away the law? And they've properly obtained a right conclusion, which moves us to point number two. And I'll quickly go through this as we have already begun to consider it. A right conclusion that leads to the question. The question that came in verse 1 is, shall we sin that grace may abound? Chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that grace will abound. And the reason why that question is raised are threefold. First, a radical justification, of which I've just talked to you about. A radical justification. Being freely justified by the merits of Jesus. One verse to pop up is Galatians 2:16. Pull that up. I want the saints to see it, although you've heard it before. Is this not radically good news? Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the what of the law? The works of the law. But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be what? You guys believe that, don't you? You guys trust that. Go with me now to Acts chapter 13, around verse 39. I want you to see one more glorious liberation of this doctrine. Acts 13, 38. Watch this. Started back 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that this man is Jesus, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins are only obtained by Jesus Christ. Verse 39. Here it is. And by him, that is Christ, all that believe are justified. Will you watch this last line? From all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Isn't that good? It's absolutely fabulous. When you and I think about justification, it gives us such a joy in our soul that the whole of God's law is both satisfied and there's no room of condemnation or the imputation of our sins. Again, that's what justification means. You are just as righteous as Christ is. A great, great, great doctrinal truth that merits our rejoicing. Point number B in our second point, a right conclusion that leads to the question. Because of a radical justification, which liberates us from the yoke of the law, and because we have in the scriptures an historic argument for it. And the reason why I say historic argument for it is when you read your Bible, and we suggest to people who are going to be serious about the gospel, read your Bible a lot. You know, God talks a little bit, right? Read your Bible a lot. And if you read your Bible carefully, the two-pronged principle of law and grace, of works and faith, of Adam 1, and the last Adam run all the way through the scriptures. When you read your Bible with what we call bifocals, the bifocals of the gospel, see one focal, unifocal, all you're going to see is the law. All you're going to see is the flesh. All you're going to see is works. All you're going to see are human beings. You're not going to see Jesus. It takes the second set of eyes to see Jesus. See, but when you see Jesus in the scriptures, what you see is sin abounding and then grace much more abounding. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned. Chapters 3, verses 1 through 8. By the time we get to chapter 3, verse 19, they've been clothed in the righteousness of God in Christ from the neck down. Blood has been shed, and they are now on their way. God has forgiven them, God has cleansed them, and he has given them their evangelical purpose. And then we go to chapter 6, where the human race in Adam are still clowning. Where we're not surprised, because in Adam, what? All die. And so by the time we get to chapter 6, the whole world is living in abject rebellion against God. Well, what is God going to do? Because the wages of sin is what? Death. God's going to judge the sons of Adam. But don't fear, because in the midst of him judging the sons of Adam, guess what he's doing? Causing grace to abound. What does he do? He picks up one family called the family of Noah, of whom the text says, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Right? So where sin abounded, what? Grace did much more abound. All right, we get on down the line. We can get to Abraham. We can go all the way down to Moses in the days of the children of Israel. Their rebelliousness is massive. And God should have destroyed them over and over and over again. But as Isaiah put it, except the Lord had saved a remnant, except we had been like Sodom and Gomorrah if God hadn't saved a remnant of sinners. This is what you see running all the way through the scriptures, law and grace. The free work of Jesus Christ in the justification of his people on the merits of what he's done over against the condemnation of the law. And this is going to help you keep your Bible balanced as you read it. In the Old Testament particularly, but it's true in the New too. You see a lot of God's judgment, don't you? Because judgment is an aspect of God's glory. God's a holy God. And he must punish sin. Now, child of God, if you're going to have a right relationship with your God, you got to own that attribute of God. You can't simply go around telling people God loves everybody. And God's never angry with anyone anymore. You have no Bible verse for that anywhere. He's still angry with the wicked every day. He still hates all workers of iniquity. That's a Bible verse. It's still true that the wages of sin is death. It's still true that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's still true there's a day wherein God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's raised from the dead. It's still true that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. It's still true. Even though grace is true, it's still true. These are the two beams. Do you guys get that clearly? The two pathways. As Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of what? That's Proverbs 16:25. But in Proverbs chapter 15, around verse 27, you know what it says? The way of the righteous is above, that they might escape from hell below. Isn't that good? The path of those who do things that seem right in their own eyes is death. That's Proverbs 16:25. I want you to get that now, because I want you to struggle with what God is calling you to struggle with. A determination as to whether or not you know what grace is. Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are certainly the ways of death. Now watch Proverbs 15, verse 24. Proverbs 15:24. Here it is. It's very, very clear. The way of life is what? Stop right there. What that means is it's in Christ. See, the New Testament commentary to that is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is. The way of life is above where Christ is. So when you meet people that say they have life, the question is, do they demonstrate an affection for Jesus on the highest level? Do they get their ethic from heaven or from the earth? Are they living out of a position of being seated with Jesus Christ in heavenly places in him, so that your life down here reflects your relationship with him up there? Am I making some sense? This is very, very important. The way of life is above to the wise, that he might depart from hell beneath. I love this, because I can go back to the eternal counsel of God, the eternal decree of God, because this proposition tells me that God had prepared eternal life for me in Jesus Christ before the world began in order to help me escape hell. See, this is a free grace verse here that shows me my election in Christ, my predestination in Christ, my security in Christ, because God loved me with an everlasting love. He placed me in Christ in order that I might obtain eternal life. That's the way we frame it when we preach the gospel. See, you don't get into Christ by something you do. You get into Christ by something he did. And you were placed in Christ, not in time, but in eternity. Are you hearing what I'm saying? God had already provided a plan by which the people that he would have for himself were already set on a course of eternal life, because they were part of the last Adam, the second man from heaven, not the first Adam. Profound doctrine around the whole principle of federal headship, is it not? The whole principle of federal headship is that your daddy is responsible for your destiny. I like that. Don't you? We've been learning that as we've been dealing with paterology in our men's theology class, teaching the proper characteristics and attributes of God, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And the Bible says that fathers ought to provide for their children, not the children for their parents. Now, you young people, don't take that too literally. but it's still true to a certain extent. And if God the Father hadn't provided for us a way of escape, we'd be in hell, because we're all rebellious sons. Is that true? And so this path that I'm talking about, I want you to contemplate with me for several weeks, because you want to know whether or not you have a proper understanding of justification. And you want to know whether or not you are walking the course of life that justification demands, or are you deceived by a false grace? I don't want you deceived by a false grace. Is that okay? So under that first point again, or that second point that we're dealing with, we'll move quickly through it. A right conclusion that leads to the question, such a radical justification leads to our freedom. There's a historical argument for it. We've just established that. And then the unqualified promise of success. One more time. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. This ought to excite you again. Here's what God says about his people who have to make it through this world in the heat of conflict, in the heat of persecution, in the heat of temptation. And all that is stuff that we have to face. Is that not true? Just because you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, your trouble's not over with. Some of us, our troubles began when we came to know Christ. It started getting worse. Is that true? Well, Isaiah 54:17 is the Father telling you he knew it. The Father said, now I knew you were going to have more trouble when I brought you to myself, but I want you to know it's going to work out all right. Here it is. No weapon that is what? Formed against you. Stop. Lord, why don't you just clear out all my enemies so I can have a free course to glory? This first line says that God's letting you out of prison, but you've got all kind of weapons aimed at you. Do you know what that means? You're going to have to depend upon the same God to let you out to get you to glory. This is amazing. The weapons that are formed against you shall not prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment, you shall condemn. As joyful and as triumphant as those statements are, the inherent inference is that you've got to fight every day against adversaries both without and within. The adversaries of the world, the adversaries of the devil, and the adversaries of your own flesh. Am I making some sense? And so he closes out, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. It's the heritage of the servants of the Lord, not professors, possessors. And their righteousness is of me. Do you see it? This is what God says. You can accuse them. You can condemn them. You can persecute them. You can kill them. But they are mine. And their righteousness is from me. And when the smoke clears, they will stand before me justified on the last day, no matter what you say and no matter what you do. Do you guys see that? Do you see that? Stay with me for a moment now. Stay with me for a moment. Therefore, with this kind of outrageous grace of a God who justifies you the way he does, how are you going to make it to glory? How are you getting there? Because you're out now. You are free. What is your course of life from the time of justification to glory going to look like? And what will be your argument for the choices that you make? Will they be biblical? Will they be rooted in the knowledge of God? Or will you choose your own course? Someone raised the question, Pastor, how can we tell if we are operating out of the true grace of God versus a false grace? How can we tell whether or not we are trying to do this thing by our own good works, or are we really operating by that grace which God gives us in Jesus Christ? Here's how you can answer. I'm going to answer that for you right quick, and we'll go to our last 2 points. You can tell whether or not you are operating on the true grace of God versus a false grace, and that false grace has 2 prongs, legalism and license, of which we're going to be addressing. False grace will tell you you get to God by keeping the law. But also there's a false grace that will tell you that you're so free to do whatever you want to. You don't have to do anything. You're fine. You're headed to glory. Your salvation is sealed. That particular conclusion, the last one, is what we call a carnal doctrine, a carnal Christian doctrine, where you basically accepted Jesus. You got your card in your pocket and you're good to go to heaven. You're still living like hell. You're still living like hell. You have absolutely no walk with God, but you go to church every now and then. But because you got baptized, or because you said the sinner's prayer, I went through some religious mode, now you think you're free to go. And most of the time, Christians aren't even able to challenge that proposition, because virtually everybody accepts that, don't they? Oh, he's a Christian, she's a Christian. Why? Because they said so. You're Christian because you said so. Not because of the evidence within, and the fruits of justification, and the work of God subsequent to justifying you, but simply because you said you are a Christian. The false grace doctrine can be underscored this way. If you are in control of your life, you do not know what justification by faith is. It amounts to this. Do you run your life? Or does God run your life? Whether you are a legalist and trying to get right with God by good works, going to church, which is still self-effort, or whether you are a rank heathen out there running the streets, living like hell, absorbed in a narcissistic lifestyle, telling men and women you love Jesus,
You're still at the helm of the wheel. You're still controlling your destiny. You're still making choices every day about your life. You're not giving your life to Jesus and saying, Lord, you bought me. You own me. Tell me what to do. Listen, that's how you can know you're under the true grace of God versus a false grace. Did I help you right there? It's very simple to understand. Now you and I have to simply work through it. Let me go on then to my third point so that we can begin to wrap up today's thoughts. Third point. The scandalous truth is that some will abuse this freedom. The scandalous truth is this. There will be some people who will abuse the doctrine of justification by grace. And my observation after 30 years plus, 35 years of being a Christian in Western Christianity, 21st century and 20th century, there are a lot of people who abuse this doctrine. And I can demonstrate that my observation of people who say they are Christians but abuse the doctrine of the grace of God in Christ by the scriptures. But I want to establish three fundamental arguments before I deal with point two and point three. First of all, let me say this. To sin that grace may abound is theologically impossible. To sin that grace may abound is theologically impossible. That's what we're going to demonstrate when we work through Romans carefully. That the man or the woman who thinks that they can actually be justified by Christ's death, then can walk out of prison and do whatever they want to, is theologically impossible. That's the first argument I raise. Secondly, for the person who actually just lives their life any way they want to, regardless of what God has called you to as a redeemed child of God, is spiritually destructive. I'm going to demonstrate that as we go through the book. See, Paul's argument is if you walk in the flesh, if you live in the flesh, you're going to die. Are you guys following me? If you live in the flesh, you are going to die. Now, so, ladies and gentlemen, those of you who are serious about your walk with God and you meet people and you know people with whom you have real concerns about their behavior and conduct, and you understand the scriptures, you're not blinded by some syrupy interpretation of scripture. Please understand that the fruits of death always work in the life of those who live after the flesh. The fruits of death. These are inviolable principles. They're going to work themselves out. It's not possible for you to wake up every day, make your own choices and decisions as to what you're going to do. And they amount to you simply living your own goals, your own plans, your own agenda. It's going to be death. It's just going to be death. It's going to be the subtle death of no fellowship with God, a diminishing interest in the Word of God, an ignorance of the gospel of God, and a powerlessness to serve God. You're going to gradually diminish in your aspiration for the things of God. And ultimately, the only kind of fruit you're going to have are the fruits of death. That's why to be carnally minded is death. I'm telling you what Paul is laying out as a warning for those who misunderstand justification. Are you guys following me? Very good. I'm so thankful that you are, because I actually want you to escape this massive delusion that multitudes of people are under, that they can live any kind of way they want and it won't have consequences. It will. It will. So there are three things that we're going to be dealing with over the next several weeks. Theologically, it's impossible. Spiritually, it's destructive. But factually, it's true and evident. What are you saying, Pastor? As I said it before, I used to hear theologians, some dead and some living, who would say, Christians don't live like that. And I say, Christians do live like that. No Christians I know live like that, they would say. And I say, well, you must not be around a lot of Christians. I'm around a lot of Christians. And they would say, well, you don't see any justification for that. I said, it's all in the Bible. It's all in the Bible. Every time a Christian in the Bible, whether Old Testament or New Testament, chose a course of operating in the flesh, death was the consequence. Am I telling the truth? Every time a believer chose a path of flesh, death was the consequence. I mean, we have rejoiced in the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the justification of King David, but David walked in the flesh largely, and death followed him everywhere. His house was tore up. And even before he heard those glorious words by Nathan, "Your sins are pardoned," God said, "But what I'm getting ready to do, what you did in secret, I'm doing publicly. I'm going to take all your women and lay them out on the housetop. All the women that shouldn't have been your wives because you were operating in the flesh. And I'm going to have your sons rape them in the public just because you thought you could sin that grace may abound. Because you thought you could take another man's wife and enter into her and despise my name, I'm going to show you that I'm holy even with my elect. And your children will suffer the law of God." Are you hearing me? And David held his peace because he knew God was right in what he was doing. David didn't argue with God. He didn't say, "God, but I'm under grace." God said, "Yeah, I forgave you for you. You're not going to hell. But you are going to suffer for living contrary to my name." And these verses that I'm sharing with you, we will work through them technically in the book of Romans 6 and 7 so that you understand that these are not cherry picking analogies or anecdotes that I'm giving you. I'm sharing with you the two courses of which Paul is saying. If you live after the flesh, you will see no fruit unto God. If you walk in the Spirit, there will then be the evidence of God's grace operating in the life of free men and women who love God and are wanting to serve God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Very important for you to capture that concept. So under the scandalous truth is that some will abuse this freedom. While it's theologically impossible, while it's spiritually destructive, it's factually true and evident. And the warning is in every epistle. How many of you guys know your Bibles real well? Don't raise your hand. That's like a rhetorical question. So now, is this not true? You can't read anywhere in the epistles of Paul or of John or of Jude or of James where they do not warn Christians to live right before God. You can't read it anywhere. So the assumption is that we naturally live right as Christians is a flawed assumption based upon no evidence whatsoever. Paul put so much labor into warning the church at Corinth. They had this faulty doctrine. You know what kind of doctrine they had? They had the doctrine that all things were lawful to them. They could do whatever they wanted to. Paul heard that in the wind, and he said, "No wonder your church all jacked up. With that kind of doctrine, anything is lawful. There's no way for you and I to be born again, regenerated minds, minds that think God's thoughts after them, and assume that anything we do is lawful. Even while we are not under law." So what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 was, "All things are lawful to me, but all things are not profitable. And I'm not going to let anything bring me into bondage but Jesus." Now that's a great ethic. That's a great ethic. It's in that same chapter where he says, "What? Know ye not that your bodies are the temples of the living God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Why then would you yield your bodies to fornication as a harlot?" He's dealing with a church that thought it was cool to sleep around, commit a fornication and adultery. One cat was sitting right up front. This is not you guys. I'm just pointing. Okay. One cat sitting up front with his father's wife. See, this is what happens when you have a false grace doctrine that does not understand the purpose of justification. And you're under the notion that you're free to sin. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Am I being clear right now? Because I want you to be blessed by this, because I want you to escape the judgment that's falling upon a lot of people who are not willing to go deep in God's word and get right with God. Because there's a lot of people who don't want to be right with God. They want to be saved, but they don't want to be right. So the warnings are in 1 Corinthians 7:12, Galatians 6:13 through 16, Titus 1:16. You know what Titus says? Paul told Titus, "Now, I need you to get over to the island of Crete, man. Because those cats on Crete, they love partying. They love getting drunk. They love getting high. They love fighting. They love arguing. Sound like folks from Oakland and San Francisco, don't it?" Right. And they all go to church. Watch this. They all go to church. So he says, Titus, I need you to get over there and establish elders in those churches. Now, he's not getting rid of the church. He's not getting rid of the church, but he's going to bring government into the church. Are you hearing me? Stay with me for a moment. Stay with me. He's getting ready to bring government into the church so that the church can be the kind of church that weed out people who are not serious about God. And watch this now. The elders are not going to do it. The gospel's going to do it. The gospel's going to separate the wheat from the tares, the chaff from the wheat. The gospel's going to drive people away who are not serious about the glory of God. See, so Titus chapter 1 verse 1 says this before we look at verse 16. Titus chapter 1 verse 1 says this. Here's what it says. I know I jumped on you, Deb. I'm sorry. But I want verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's what? All right, so now I want you to mark this. When he says the faith of God's elect, he's talking about the qualitative nature of saving faith. Because you and I know that in our churches today, all kind of folks have all kind of ideas about faith. This statement is going to address the quality and character of faith as it pertains to God's elect. God's elect do not have a faith that amounts to all things are lawful to me. Let us sin that grace may abound. I'm free to do whatever I want. The faith of God's elect, watch this. It acknowledges the truth. Do you get that? Oh, that's good. The faith of God's elect acknowledges the truth. See, that's inherent in the DNA of the faith of God's elect. See, when God saved you, one of the things you were remarkably surprised about, if you're really saved, is that truth now was right to you. See, before you were saved, you didn't like truth. You avoided it, you shunned it, you ran from it, you suppressed it, you distorted it. But once you were born again, truth makes so much sense, you delight in truth. That's one of the evidences of the true faith of God, the faith of God's elect. Are you following me so far? Watch it. So not only do we come to church because we want to hear the truth, but we want that truth to impact our life. The end result of truth penetrating the soul is a life of godliness. Do you see it? Do you see? The faith of God's elect acknowledges the truth of the gospel, which power inherent in the gospel changes our life. It puts us on a trajectory of godliness. You got that? Mark it down. Now look at verse 16. These are the folks that's actually in the church. This is Paul's insignia of what he does in preaching the gospel. But in the church, they profess that they know God. Do you see it? You hardly go anywhere where people don't profess to know God. In almost all your churches, they say, well, I know God, don't they? You're not going to meet Christians who don't say they know God. But in works, they what? There it is. See? They deny him. So there's a faulty grace that says I know God, but the lifestyle denies it. You got to say, now this is not Pastor Jeff. I've been hearing these people after the sermon. They come to me and say, Pastor, you said. I said, no, I didn't say. The scriptures say it. The book said it. Now, Pastor, didn't I hear you? No, you did not hear me say. You heard me quote. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him being abominable and disobedient. Watch this. And unto every good work, what? That's a bad place to be. When God looks at your conduct and says you are a reprobate, you are in bad shape. You're in bad shape. In bad shape. The burden of our message is to let you and I know that the liberty that grace produces only leads to life in Christ. And there is a qualitative nature to that life that you and I want to affirm. Is that not true? We want to affirm that. So under, again, the scandalous truth is that some will abuse this freedom, is that the apostle warns in every epistle. And my final point for the argument that is theologically impossible, spiritually destructive,
is that the tree is known by its fruit. Now, I want you to hear how our Lord said this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 43 through 45. Now, in Luke's Gospel, as it is in Matthew's Gospel as well, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the rulers, and at this point, he's a little frustrated with them. Because he knows as he's preaching to them, they're not receiving his words. So in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 43, he begins to lay down what we would call an axiomatic truth. And I want you to see the logic here. I'm almost done. He says, Simon, are you in the wrong verse there? Let me see which one is that. Maybe it's Luke 6, 43. That's a good verse too. That's not the one I want. Luke chapter 6, 43 and 47. Yeah, Luke chapter 6. Here it is. Now watch it. He says, for a good tree does not bring forth corrupt fruit. Do you see that? Neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Now when he gives that analogy, he's giving that analogy in the face of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what he's telling you and me is that every seed bearing herb bears fruit of its own kind. And that you and I don't have the freedom to put together, conflate an ideology that says, I am born of the good seed of the gospel, but can bear bad fruit. That is impossible, incongruent, it's wrong. So you and I need to let the law of every seed bearing herb bearing its own fruit have its way. So he says, a good tree does not bring forth corrupt fruit. Neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Watch the next verse. For every tree is known by its what? Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is going to be the truth on Judgment Day. On Judgment Day, it's fruit that's going to be examined. Do you understand that? For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bushes do they gather grapes. This is incongruent. So his argument around shall we sin that grace may abound is theologically impossible, spiritually destructive, even though it's fatally true. What doctrine is Jesus teaching here in Luke chapter 7, verse 43 through 45 when he teaches about the fruit of a tree? It's the doctrine of union. The doctrine of union. What he's teaching is, if you are in the tree of life, which is Jesus Christ, you cannot be but good fruit. But if you're still in the tree of Adam 1, the only fruit that can be born is bad fruit. See, we're still going back to the core of the issue, are we not? We're starting back with the fundamentals. In Adam all what? In Christ all shall be what? The wages of sin is what? But the gift of God is what? See, and so you can judge everything by its fruit. And when you judge it by its fruit, you can determine its origin. Do you think that Jesus Christ would have a body of believers who are the direct product of union with Christ that would be bearing the fruits that underscore the claims that we are addressing? Let us sin that grace may abound. I'm free from the law to do whatever I want to do. I can live like hell and I'm still going to glory. That would be incongruent with the analogy of the union between Christ and the church, would it not? Right, so here's my last point. I'm going to close it here. Time is up. When you and I go through the book of Romans, he's going to give us two large analogies. Two large analogies, because he understands you and I are Americans. We survive only on sound bites. We can't handle long dissertations. Unfortunately, that's what you get when you come to me. Two major analogies you guys are going to be dealing with, for which he's going to demonstrate is spiritually or theologically impossible for you to sin that grace may abound. The first major analogy is going to be baptism. Romans 6 is about the analogy of baptism. Know ye not, as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. Are you hearing me? And he's going to work through the analogy of baptism. And the next major analogy that he's going to work through in Romans 7 is the analogy of marriage. Now, both of those doctrines teach union, because when a man comes to Christ, when a woman comes to Christ, they are united with Christ, and then they die with Christ, And then they rise with Christ, do they not? And when you enter into the marriage debate, that's Romans chapter 7, 1 through 5. Paul says it there in Romans 7, verse 1. I'm talking to you who know the law, that a man and a woman are married, and that woman is married to that man as long as the law says. As long as he's alive, she's remaining married to him. But if he die, she's free to marry another. Now, marriage is a doctrine of union. And what Paul is going to teach us, and what the Word of God is going to explain to us, is that when Christ saved you by his work of justification, he didn't set you free to just run the world by yourself. He brought you into union with him. And that union is designed to bring forth a kind of fruit that affirms your justification. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And I want you to see the aim. I'm done here. I want you to see the aim. I thank you for your patience. Watch what Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 says. Romans 7, 1 through 5. Mark it with me now. We're not developing an argument for whether or not people can get divorced. That's a whole nother subject. He's using it as an analogy. Here it is. And I want you to see the aim in verse 4. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if he be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. See verse 2? That's an analogy of justification. By faith in Christ, we were bound by the law. But when Christ died on Calvary's tree, we were liberated by that law through the death of Christ. But we're now not just a woman running around doing whatever she wants to do. She was liberated from her first husband, Adam, which would send her to hell so that she might be married to another, even Jesus Christ. And in being married to Christ, the aim and objective and goal is fruit unto the glory of God. Listen to the language. Verse 3, so then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another. See, do you understand? Freedom does not disassociate you with union. You are still bound to somebody. If you call yourself a Christian, you're bound to Christ. And here's the aim and objective of it. I'll close here. Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become what? That's Paul's argument in Romans 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. You are dead. That's the reason why you can't sin. Because you're dead. That's the reason why you can't sin. You're dead with Christ. Oh, I know, I'm blasting all of your reference points right now. I got folks all over the church saying, Pastor, what you talking about? Can't sin. I'm always sinning. Not dead. You have to follow the logic of the argument. This is where you have to think as Christians. And if you don't, you will have a false grace. By faith, I died with Christ 2,000 years ago. And by the work of the Spirit of God, I died in Christ when he brought the gospel to me in power. And by the work of the Spirit of God, he raised me again from the dead, so I walk in newness of life. I have ever since I've been born again. There is a part of me that is factually and judicially dead to the law. It's also dead to sin by the body of Christ. And now, as a child of God in union with Jesus Christ, when I came up out of that water, my life was not a lie. And as some of you are going to be baptized in several weeks, we're going to plunge you in. And when we plunge you in, you're going to be saying to the world, you are in union with Jesus. And you are in union with Jesus in his death. And when we put you in the water, you're going to be telling the whole world, you died with Christ to the sin that you were bound to in Adam. And when we raise you up out of that water and that water drips down off your body, you're going to be saying to the whole church, hallelujah, I'm a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new.
Now I am living with Christ. Now I am living by Christ. Now I am living for Christ, because that's the purpose for which he saved my wretched soul, that he might bring me into union with him so that he could bring forth fruit in my life, because I'm married to him now. Am I making some sense, saints? I'm married to him now. All right, I'm done.